Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke's Gospel? We're going to go to the very end of Luke chapter 22, but before I read that to you, I want us to go back just a little bit and read another passage that dovetails with this. And look back at chapter 20. And if you can, you don't have to, but if you can, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Hear the word of the Lord. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I will ask you a question. I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now go to Luke chapter 22 and verse 63. It says, after they've arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Let's pray together. Our Father, this is a precious account, but it is a grim account. We know it all goes together. We're taking it a step at a time of necessity. But to look and see what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us and all that he endured for us. Open our eyes, we pray. Forgive our sins, for they are many. Oh, we would see Jesus, how we need to see him. And it's in his holy name we pray. All the people said, you may be seated. Nobody is quite sure exactly where the phrase kangaroo court came from. Everybody assumes it was from Australia. Australia was originally a penal colony, a place where England sent its hardened prisoners. And so many think that a kangaroo court described the impromptu proceedings that were used to deal with unruly prisoners in the Australian outback, rather than travel all those miles across that vast country to a city and find a judge and have an official trial. The soldiers or the officers in charge of the prisoners would just hold their own trial. Most often they would bend or ignore proper judicial proceedings and the rule of law. They dealt with the troublemaker swiftly and harshly and with great cruelty often. The verdict or the sentence was usually presumed before the proceeding began. So a kangaroo court was a sham legal proceeding. It was set up in order to give the impression of a fair legal process, but there wasn't anything fair about it. It was a show trial, and the outcome was already decided. Now, everybody assumes that the phrase kangaroo court came from Australia. That's the only place that has kangaroos, right? But the first printed instances of the term kangaroo court were found here in America in two publications, one from 1841 and the other 1853. That's really kind of odd, isn't it? Because we don't have kangaroos, at least ones that aren't in zoos. Now, some believe that the phrase goes back to the California Gold Rush of 1849. That doesn't explain the prior use of it, but many thousands of Australians came to America hoping to strike it rich and out in the wilderness of California. Anybody who tried to jump somebody else's claim, tried to find gold on your area or your stake, well, the Australians dealt with it quite harshly. And so the presumption is that these hastily called proceedings to administer a swift and questionable justice from these Australian miners, that that's where they began to call it a kangaroo court. Why kangaroo? Well, the proceeding was jumped up in a hurry. Kangaroos jump. Or some say, well, no, it jumped over or it ignored evidence in favor of the accused and proper legal proceedings. Others suggested that it referred to the kangaroo's pouch, meaning that the court was in somebody's pocket. Wherever the term came from, whatever the origin, here's how Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines it. A mock court in which the principles of law and justice are disregarded or perverted. A court characterized by irresponsible, unauthorized, or irregular status or procedures. After Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he spent the rest of the night and on into the next morning enduring a series of kangaroo courts. The outcome was already decided. They wanted to put him to death. They just needed to find a legal pretext in order to do this. When you put all four gospel accounts together, it seems that Jesus went through perhaps as many as six kangaroo courts that night. He was first interviewed by the former high priest Annas. At his home, Annas was the godfather-like figure behind the scenes who still controlled things in Jerusalem. Then Jesus was taken before the current high priest. His name was Caiaphas. He was the son-in-law of Annas. As the dawn broke, Jesus was then brought before the entire Jewish Sanhedrin council. They sent him to the Roman governor Pilate. Pilate sent Jesus to the governor of Galilee, who happened to be in Jerusalem for the feast, Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. After Herod had interviewed him, Herod finally sent Jesus back to Pilate, who then reluctantly washed his hands and ordered Jesus to be crucified. In every step of the way, laws were broken, rules of fairness and justice were ignored, all so that they could railroad Jesus to his execution. In about 170 AD, there was a Jewish tractate, they call it. It was published, called the Mishnah Sanhedrin. That means the traditions of the Sanhedrin. And it spelled out all of the rules and the legal proceedings that the Sanhedrin court was to follow, especially when they were trying someone for a capital offense, with the idea that he might be put to death. Now, we don't know for sure that all of these rules were in place 140 years before this was published, when Jesus stood before the council, but we can be sure that many or most of them were. Here's a summary of what the Mishnah Sanhedrin said. No trials were to be conducted at night. No trials were to occur on the Sabbath day or on feast days. All trials were to be public. Secret proceedings were forbidden. All trials were to be held in the Hall of Judgment. That hall had another name I'll tell you in a little bit. The Hall of Judgment was in the temple area. You couldn't conduct a trial anywhere else. The accused person could not be forced to testify against himself. Somebody was required to speak on behalf of the accused. Before you could convict, there had to be at least two or three witnesses, and their testimony had to agree perfectly. The high priest could not participate in the questioning. He only presided over the meeting. If the testimony of two witnesses contradicted one another, then it rendered both of their testimonies invalid. Voting for the conviction to put someone to death was done individually, and they started with the youngest member of the court and went on to the highest, or rather the oldest member of the court. This is so that the older members would not influence the younger ones by their verdict. Verdicts for execution could only be handed down in daylight hours. If they voted to condemn someone to die, they had to wait another 24 hours. In the ensuing nighttime, members of the Sanhedrin would then meet together in pairs all night long to discuss the case. Then they would reconvene in the morning to vote again. This was to avoid a rush to judgment and to give one more chance to change the verdict. If they still found him guilty and sentenced him to die, the sentencing of the accused was not to occur until the following day. Now, just read through the gospel accounts of Jesus on trial before these various groups and people. It quickly becomes evident how much of a sham every one of these proceedings were. They really were kangaroo courts, every single one of them. Now, the big idea here in the passage that in Luke 22 we read is they were rejecting Jesus' claims about who he was. They were rejecting Jesus. So who did Jesus really claim to be? All through his life and ministry, as recorded by Luke and the other gospel writers, in various ways, Jesus had made it plain who he claimed to be, and he laid out the evidence to back up his claims. And in the process of these sham trials, exactly who he is made perfectly clear one last time before these various authorities. It's as if all the various threads of all that Jesus claimed to be were gathered together and woven into the very trials that he endured. And it turns out that he wasn't really the one on trial. They were. People continually try to redefine or define down Jesus, because if we can bring him down, you know, simply to the level of a good teacher like Socrates or Plato or Aristotle or Buddha or Gandhi or the Dalai Lama, then we can be much more comfortable with Jesus. You know, we can sort of put him in our pocket, so to speak. So away with the miracles. Miracles aren't really possible, right? Away with any idea of him being more than a man. That was just the exaggerations and embellishments of his disciples, right? Away with the idea that Jesus was somehow God manifest in the flesh. I mean, that whole idea is ridiculous, right? And besides, Jesus never made any of these claims for himself, right? Well, if you can convince yourself of all of that, then you can cut Jesus down to size and you can judge him and decide just how much or how little of his influence you will allow into your life. Usually it's how little or none at all. The problem is, when you read Luke's record, when you read the record of the other gospel writers, you begin to get the sneaking suspicion that Jesus isn't being carried along by circumstances beyond his control, but in fact, he was the one who was in control. And it begins to dawn on us that maybe it isn't Jesus who's being judged, either by them back then or by us now, but in fact, it is Jesus who is judging and will judge us. So they were rejecting Jesus. Who did Jesus claim to be? Woven into this short, grim passage that I read to you, there are four claims about who Jesus, who he is. And the first word we'll say is the prophet. This is in verses 63 through 65 where the soldiers are beating him. If you put the verbs together, the ones that end in ing, and you just sort of write them out on a paper as I did, there's five of them, and it gives you a pretty grim picture of the cruelty that these men were showing to Jesus. In the first part of verse 63, they were holding or guarding him. Second part of verse 63, they were mocking him. The third part of verse 63, the New International Version has beating, so we'll use that. Then in verse 64, they were asking him mocking questions. Verse 65, they were blaspheming or insulting him. So holding, mocking, beating, asking, blaspheming. This was not the scourging with the flagrum, the cat of nine tails that was done just before a victim was taken to be crucified. That would come later after they handed down the official verdict. This was just cruel sport done by cruel men who were bored as they waited for their superiors to, you know, get on with it. Very often when somebody was condemned to death, the authorities would turn a blind eye to whatever those in charge of the prisoner wanted to do. Well, did it matter? The prisoner was going to be put to death anyway, so let the men blow off some steam, let them have their fun with the prisoner. And all of this emphasized the fact that everybody involved knew that Jesus was going to be put to death. They just needed to find some legal pretext for it. In the meantime, it was time for cruel games. Specifically, these soldiers were mocking the idea that Jesus was some kind of prophet. Jesus had been acknowledged as a prophet by the people for some time. Back in Luke's gospel, chapter 7, twice he's called a prophet. Chapter 9, twice he's called a prophet. In Luke 24, after the resurrection, the Emmaus Road disciples acknowledged that, you know, we thought he was a prophet. This was just sort of common knowledge about Jesus of Nazareth. He's a prophet, or he's supposed to be. So these soldiers and officers played a cruel version of blind man's bluff, we might call it. They blindfolded Jesus, they struck him repeatedly, then they asked him to name who it was who had struck him. One commentator suggested this was an ancient game called Hot Hand. The blindfolded prisoner would be struck by every soldier present except one, and then asked to name who hadn't hit him. J. Vernon McGee said this, quote, "I think they beat the face of Christ to a pulp. I doubt that anyone would have recognized him. There was no form left to his face. And 700 years before this happened, the prophet Isaiah wrote, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." There's something very ironic staring us in the face here, and we're liable to just go right over it and trip over it and not see it. These men were beating Jesus, being cruel to him, having fun at his expense, mocking him for the claim that he was a prophet. And the ironic thing is that Jesus had prophesied exactly the things that they were doing to him. Jesus had earlier told his 12 disciples, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." Because of prophecies from the Old Testament like Isaiah, because of words like Jesus just spoke, this is why the earliest iteration of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Now they were mocking him for claiming to be a prophet, and yet they were fulfilling the very things that Jesus had foretold they would do to him. Back in 1965, there was a book published, The Passover Plot, by Hugh Schoenfield. Schoenfield claimed that Jesus of Nazareth was canny and clever, and he went around deliberately doing things to make it seem like he was fulfilling prophecies from the Hebrew Scriptures. Can I ask you a question? How do you get your enemies to fulfill prophecies for you? They were beating him here. Did they even know he'd said these things? Somebody has pointed out that while Jesus hung on the cross, there were at least 30, I want to say 33, but I haven't refreshed my memory on that. While Jesus hung on the cross, there were over 30 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled by the soldiers and others who crucified him and jeered at him. You could hardly accuse Jesus of manipulating them from the cross. The cruel mockery of these men actually proved what they were mocking him for, that Jesus was a prophet. And not just any prophet, he was the prophet. Centuries before, Moses had told the children of Israel, "And the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen," Deuteronomy 18:15. But they didn't listen to Jesus. A lot of people aren't listening today. The question is, are you listening to Jesus? So he was the prophet, the ultimate prophet. Woven into this account, the second title, he was the Christ. In verse 66, the Bible says, "When the day came, it was finally legal for the Sanhedrin to convene." This is one of the few rules they sort of followed. The Sanhedrin Council met at the east end of what was called the Royal Portico in the temple complex. It was a semicircular room carved out of stone. They called it, in addition to being called the Chamber of Judgment, it was called the Chamber of Hewn Stone. 70 of the elders of Israel sat in a semicircle so that as they went through the proceedings, they could all see each other's faces. The group was comprised of Sadducees, Pharisees, chief priests, and rabbis. They were presided over by the high priest, who sat in a chair in the middle of the semicircle. The accused would be brought in to stand before them in the middle of the council, before the high priest. Behind the accused, there would be a handful of clerks writing down, recording the proceedings. Behind the clerks, there would sit a couple of rows of rabbinical students who were sometimes used to fill in gaps in the council if one of the elders couldn't be there. The chamber was designed to resemble a threshing floor. The idea being that just as farmers used a threshing floor to separate the wheat from the chaff, here in this chamber, the Sanhedrin Council would endeavor to separate truth from lies in matters of justice. At least that's what was supposed to happen there. So they led him away to, literally into the council. And they made a statement. They made a statement that was really a point-blank question. "If you're the Christ, tell us." It was phrased as a challenge. They were asking, "Are you the Christ?" Now, let me tell you, in that time, that was a loaded question. Jesus, in his ministry, Luke, all through his gospel, and the other gospel writers as well, leave us with no doubt that Jesus was indeed the Christ. The Greek word Christ means the same thing as the Hebrew word Messiah. Both of them mean anointed, chosen, or favored. In the Old Testament times, a priest was inducted into office with a ceremony which included pouring a special blend of olive oil and aromatic spices. It was a special blend only used for this, and it was poured over his head. Later on, when a king of Israel was inaugurated, he also was anointed with oil as a sign that he was set apart, chosen by God for this special task. Prophets also were called into service by being anointed with oil. So it was all symbolic of them being chosen by God to fulfill a specific service set apart by him to fulfill a specific task. And all of these things, prophet, priest, and king, being anointed, all of this was thought to foreshadow the coming ultimate anointed one, chosen by God to be the deliverer of his people. The problem was that for the most part, the first century Jewish people had a very earthly, political, military idea of what their Messiah was going to be. Now, you need to know that the Roman Empire, the authorities in the area of Judea and Galilee, were very skittish about the word Christ. When Herod the Great, the wicked king who was figured in the birth account of Jesus, when Herod the Great died in 4 BC, there arose many would-be Jewish self-proclaimed messiahs who tried to lead a Jewish revolt against Rome. couple of these are named in Acts chapter 5, verses 36 and 37. And Rome would put down these revolts mercilessly. They were always on the lookout for anything or anyone that would disrupt the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. So if the Sanhedrin could get Jesus to incriminate himself, that was illegal too, by the way, by admitting that he was the Christ, then they'd have all the grounds they needed to turn him over to Rome as a rebel and demand his execution. But Jesus wasn't playing their game. He gave them a kind of non-answer. In verse 67, he said, "If I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask you, you will not answer." And he's probably referring to what happened in the first passage I read to you, when they were demanding, as he was teaching in the temple, what gives you the right? Where do you get the authority to do this? And he turned the tables and says, "I'm going to ask you about John's baptism. Was it from heaven or from men?" And they said, "Well, either way we answer, we're going to get in trouble." So they said, "Well, we don't know." And he said, "I'm not going to answer your question either." Never try to back Jesus in a corner. It's always a bad idea. So he's maybe referring back to that. If I ask you, you won't answer. So he's avoiding their trap. Throughout his ministry, Jesus mostly avoided asserting his messianic identity. And he didn't use the word Messiah or Christ for himself. He did not want to bring the Roman authorities down on his head before he had accomplished all he'd set out to do, before his hour had come, in his own words. Now here, before the Sanhedrin, he doesn't deny that he is the Christ. His life and his ministry have made that plain from the beginning. The angel announced to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." But he also wasn't going to let them paint him as just another Jewish revolutionary for Rome to put down. He had been chosen by God for a higher purpose. The angel told his foster father, Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Not from Rome, from their sins. This is talking about forgiveness. Did you know that the picture of forgiveness in the Bible is twofold? The first part is to lift something up and carry it away. To lift something up and carry it away. The second meaning of the word forgiveness is to cancel a great debt. This is why Jesus was anointed. This is why he was chosen and set apart by God. The Apostle Paul, a Jew himself, later proclaimed to his own Jewish people, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses or by trying to be good yourself in any way." Jesus did not come to throw off an oppressive empire. He came to throw off the sin and the guilt that you and I bear. So he was the prophet. He was the Christ. The third title is the Son of Man in verse 69. Oh my goodness. Any doubt? He said, "But from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Can't accuse Jesus of dodging the question based on this provocative statement. He won't use the word Christ and let them, you know, paint him as just a Jewish rebel, but what he said in this declaration removes any ambiguity. Every now and then you'll hear somebody say, and sometimes they have a lot of credentials after their name, some pinhead, some doctor bottle stopper, they'll say, you know, "Jesus never claimed to be divine." And when they say that, they are either not paying attention to what Jesus said and did, they don't really understand what Jesus said and did, or they're rejecting the account of what Jesus said and did. The Son of Man was Jesus' title of choice. This was how he referred to himself. Used to bug me when I was a kid. I thought he was the Son of God. Why does he say the Son of Man? He called himself this over and over again. In Luke's gospel, it occurs 25 times alone. But despite what some would have you believe, this does not mean that Jesus was claiming to be only human. The Jewish people of the first century were well versed in the knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament, and they would have understood instantly what Jesus was saying. In the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel records this prophecy. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. In other words, he appeared human. And he came to the Ancient of Days, in other words, the Eternal One, God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus was claiming to be this supranormal, supernatural being who looked like a man, but who came riding on the clouds to be given an eternal kingdom by God. And all through the scripture, from the book of Exodus on, only God comes with clouds. And Jesus told them that from now on, after all this, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He was claiming to have equal authority with God. He was claiming to be equal with God. He was claiming to be God. You say, how do you get that? Earlier, Jesus' enemies had wanted to stone him when he said, I and my Father are one. I had a Jehovah's Witness tell me one time that just meant he was agreeing with the Father. I said, then why did his enemies try to stone him? Aren't we supposed to agree with God? They knew. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. He asked him, which of my good works are you stoning me for? They said, not for a good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They knew what he was saying. When Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he was claiming to be more than human. So he's a prophet. He's the prophet. He's the Christ. He's the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. Immediately, they understood. They said, so are you the Son of God then? When they heard this incredible claim Jesus made, they knew what he meant. Based on their knowledge of the scriptures, they used the titles Christ, Son of Man, and Son of God interchangeably. They knew the ultimate Messiah would be divine. The fact that other would-be messiahs that had arisen in that time, that they were not divine, that they couldn't do miraculous things, that proved them to be false. One messiah after the time of Jesus was threatened to be shot from all angles with arrows. And his captor told him, well, prove yourself to be the Messiah by stopping the arrows. And he was about to give the order, and the would-be Jewish Messiah decided to convert to Islam. He'd had a change of heart for some reason. What that did was discredit him before the Jewish people, because they knew then he wasn't divine. They knew that the Son of Man from Daniel 7 was a divine figure. They knew that the ultimate Messiah, the ultimate Christ, the Son of Man to whom God would give authority and kingdom would also be the ultimate Son of God. In the Old Testament, the sons of God were angelic beings, divine members of the heavenly host who represented God and carried out his will in the spiritual realm. But there was a one and only, unique Son of God who was above all the rest. In the Old Testament, kings of Israel were sometimes referred to as a son of God. When David was dying, one of his other sons tried to claim the throne. And David then proclaimed that Solomon was his beloved son, the one whom he had chosen to be on the throne and to be his heir. And when Jesus was baptized, God the Father announced from heaven, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." When Jesus was transfigured before his three disciples, revealed to them in his heavenly glory, God the Father announced, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when Jesus gave the gospel to Nicodemus in a nutshell, he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In the Hebrew language, to be the son of something or someone meant you had the characteristics of that something or someone. And if it was a person, then you were the heir to all that they possessed. And the Bible says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the heir of all things, to whom also God created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus didn't dodge the question there either. In effect, when they ask him, "Are you the Son of God then?" In the vernacular, we might say, he responded, "You said it." In effect, he said, "You have reached the right conclusion." Near the end of his life, after being exiled to the Isle of Elba, the would-be dictator Napoleon, well, he did something that embarrassed a lot of the people who knew him. One of his generals started to talk with his former leader because Napoleon had become fascinated with the person of Jesus Christ. So his general Bertrand said to him, quote, "I cannot conceive, sire, how a great man like you can believe that the supreme being ever exhibited himself to men under a human form, with a body, a face, mouth, eyes. Let Jesus be whatever you please. Still, he was simply a man who taught his disciples and deluded, credulous people, as did Orpheus, Confucius, Brahma." And to this, Napoleon responded by saying, "I know men, and I tell you, Jesus Christ was not a man." He went on, "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires, but on what? Upon sheer force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men will die for him. He proposes to our faith a series of mysteries and commands with authority that we should believe them, giving no other reason than those tremendous words, 'I am God.' Jesus is God's ultimate prophet. No one comes after him. Jesus is God's ultimate anointed one, the Christ who came to save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Son of Man, the cloud rider to whom God gives all authority and an everlasting dominion, and who will return in the clouds," the Bible says. "And Jesus is the Son of God, the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased, and he commands us to listen to his Son, because hearing Jesus, receiving Jesus, brings forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But rejecting Jesus means to die in your sins," Jesus said, "because if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins." And loved ones, that is the worst way to die. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, our Father, speak to our heart. Oh, Son of God, all that you endured for us. Lord, when I was younger, I could read those words and gloss over them and not be affected so much. The older I get, the more I understand how precious life is, the more I am appalled at everything that you went through for us. And we know, Lord Jesus, that the physical part of it didn't begin to compare the agony that you felt, O holy Son of God, by bearing upon yourself all the smut and pettiness and filthiness and foulness and violence and cruelty and sin of every person who's ever lived or ever will live. We cannot conceive what it was like for you when the Father turned his face on you as we deserve him to turn his face on us, away from us. You did this for us. Oh Christ, you died for our sins. Make us to see. Make us to see. Open our eyes that we might see our need of you. Open our eyes that we might see who you really are, O Lord Jesus Christ, and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You wait for us to call upon you. All this you have done for us, we have but to come, admit our guilt before you and ask your forgiveness. And you will forgive us because Christ died for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name.